2 Corinthians chapter 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening to you with my letter. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we are the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now, there are people who read this letter and say that at chapter 10, we see a big difference in the tone or the way in which Paul writes. And this has led some to the conclusion that really what we got here are two separate letters that have been written at different times and places for different reasons. Now, I don't think that is a good way of looking at this, although I do think that there is a big change in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. And that big change is seen in terms of the severity and the authority with which Paul writes. In the first nine chapters, it looks as if Paul is primarily addressing those in the church at Corinth that are faithful and obedient. And by that I mean they are working to make the changes that were talked about in the first letter. They are making, by God's grace, making the necessary changes. And if you recall some of the problems that Paul addressed in the first letter, he was concerned about factions in the church. He was concerned about lawsuits in the church. He was concerned about the view that was being held about marriage in the church. He was concerned with the way in which the Lord's Supper was being conducted. He was concerned with a bunch of things. And chapters 1 through 9 seem to be primarily addressed to those in the church that are faithful and obedient. They're making the necessary changes by God's grace. Chapters 10 through 13 now are addressed to those in the church that are critics of Paul, those who are opposed to Paul, those who say two things. One, that this guy is walking according to the flesh, and two, that this can't be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ because of all of the problems and the difficulties and the sufferings which he has experienced. We'll find that dealt with in chapter 13. Paul is a worldly man. He walks according to the flesh. In other words, he trusts in his own abilities. He has the wrong motives, and his teaching is faulty. And then there are those who say that he has experienced God's judgment. In terms of his personal sufferings. And so when we read in chapter 10 in the first six verses, Paul saying things like, now you listen to me, I personally am writing this to you. Those of you who think that I walk in the flesh, there will be judgment upon you. There will be punishment upon you. He does not particularly specifically identify what that's going to be. Might be excommunication, might be something other than that. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about delivering the person guilty of incest over to Satan. We don't know exactly what it's going to be, but Paul is really going to be using his authority to address the people in chapters 10 through 13. So, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. See, there are some in the church who have said, you know, this guy Paul, I'll put it in plain English, you know, he's a real tough guy when he's away from us and he's writing. But when he's with us face to face, he tends to be a chicken. He's a coward. He doesn't want to say things that he believes will upset us because he doesn't want to deal with the consequences. Now, what kind of a leader in the church is this? What kind of a leader in the church is this? I mean, he's one way with us and another way when he's far away. See, you can say things to people by way of correction and admonition when you are hundreds of miles away in a letter. But to say it to somebody face-to-face in their presence, that's a completely different matter. So Paul is saying here, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. In other words, please do not require me when I come again and I'm there face to face with you to act with boldness. Now, boldness is a reference to courage, a lack of fear, a reference to doing something that is believed to be right without anticipating and being troubled by or worried about the consequences. Paul is saying, now listen, do not force me to be heavy-handed with you when I'm face to face. There's going to be a period of time until I return again in which changes can be made, and this is what I hope for, this is what I want. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Now the word flesh here is used to mean different things in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, where we find it, the Greek word there is sarx. It has to do with the corrupt human nature. It has to do with the sinful nature. There are other times in the Bible where flesh simply means the physical body. It means tissue, that sort of thing. the accusers of Paul, what they're doing here is they're accusing him not just of being a person with a flesh human body, but a person that is operating according to the principles of the flesh. And here the word flesh is going to mean according to the principles of the corrupt human nature. According to the principles of the corrupt human nature. And Paul is going to say, no, this is not what we do. This is not what we do. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, the kind of war that Paul is talking about, we can read about it in James chapter 6. This is a spiritual war, a war in which there is the conflict between truth and error, the conflict between light and darkness. And in James chapter 6, James chapter 6. What in the world is wrong here? How about James chapter, where am I looking for? What am I looking for here? Ephesians chapter 6. There we go. Malfunction, teacher malfunction here. Sorry about that. It does in fact happen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is referring to in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. The war which he is waging is a war that has to do with whether or not the gospel is the truth. And his weapons are not going to be of the flesh. What would those weapons of the flesh be? Well, probably they would be cleverly devised philosophical type arguments, maybe the opinions of people that have significance and prominence in the community, attempts to psychologically maneuver people or persuade people. That's not what his weapons are. His weapons are essentially the Word of God, trusting upon the Spirit of God to make changes in the hearts and minds of people. Now, verses 4, 5, and 6 are often quoted by people who like to learn about and argue about the nature of Christian apologetics. And I've heard a lot of different things said about these verses over the years. And I don't want to take the time to get in a discussion of the place of these verses in Christian apologetics. But I think the context here has to do with Paul dealing with those false teachers that have crept into the church at Corinth and are causing all kinds of problems. This is not necessarily general advice on how to conduct apologetics with those that are in the church or outside of the church. But it is rather a reference to what Paul is going to depend upon as he tries to help the church at Corinth. It is very, very important to realize that As Pastor Fry said a few weeks ago regarding a well-known preacher of old who used to, as he walked up to the pulpit to begin preaching, he would say to himself over and over again, I believe in the Holy Spirit and His power. I believe in the Holy Spirit and His power. And he would repeat this as he would go up and begin to preach. There is a huge difference between persuasion and justification. Justification involves providing some kind of evidence or guarantee that something of controversial nature is true, and actually changing somebody's mind or changing their heart. There's a huge difference. What Paul is talking about, I think, in verses 4, 5, and 6 is not justification, but Paul is talking about what he, as an apostle, having the authority of being a representative of Jesus Christ, a special messenger of Jesus Christ, what he's doing in trying to change people's minds or change people's hearts. And we do not take the gospel and we turn it into some sort of philosophy. We do not take the truth of God and try to turn it into some sort of system that is consistent with modern scientific theory in order to change people's hearts. The gospel has got to be presented as the Word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation, and we must faithfully deliver the gospel as that which is to be believed and obeyed. When it comes to persuasion, as that which is to be believed and obeyed, not that which is to be debated and proved. Now, there is a place for those who complain, those who object to, those who malign Christian truth claims. There's a place to provide justification. And that is a different type of thing I think Paul is talking about here. The war that he is engaged in with those false teachers at the Church of Corinth is a war that is going to be won by the work of the Holy Spirit in changing the hearts and minds of the people there. These are people that are familiar with Old Testament teaching. These are the people that have been subject to the teaching of Paul and his companions. And what he is doing, what Paul is doing here, is not trying to persuade them or convince them by some sort of high class, high quality argumentation or debate, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so the weapons that Paul uses, we saw reference made to those is in Ephesians chapter 6. Not James, pardon me. Ephesians chapter 6, he's going to take those things mentioned and he's going to use them in the attempt to persuade, to bring about change in the hearts and minds of those who accuse him of walking according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. For we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so what Paul is doing is he's using the sword of the Spirit. He's taking up the shield of faith, and he's going after these people that accuse him of being someone that is really not a competent teacher, someone that is not really operating or walking by the principles of godliness. He's going to go after them with the weapons of the Spirit. Looking at what is before your eyes, if anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself, just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks a lot about boasting. A lot about boasting. In this letter alone, he makes reference to the boasting that he does in chapter, if you have the ESV translation, which I'm using, in chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 8, verse 24, chapter 9, verse 3, chapter 10, verse 8, verse 13, verse 16, verse 17, chapter 11, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 30, chapter 12, verse 5, verse 6, verse 9. There's a lot of reference to the boasting that Paul is doing. Now, we had some presidential candidates go on television and answer questions a few days ago. And one particular man with regard to bragging or boasting said this: it's not wrong if it's true. It's not wrong if it's true. In other words, it's okay for me to brag. It's okay for me to boast if what I say is in fact true. Now, typically, Christian people take a look at boasting and they say this is something which is not to be our practice. We're not to be boastful people. What do we do when we boast? Well, we call attention to our accomplishments, right? Hey, look at me. Look at what I've done. You know, I have the Congressional Medal of Honor. I have the Nobel Peace Prize. I've written 45 books. I've, been the first person to separate Siamese twins, in the brain. We display all of our accomplishments before people. And probably the desire behind that is so that people will say, wow, what a guy, right? What a person. This is terrific. And Paul is doing a lot of boasting in 2 Corinthians. And you look at some of the other letters that he writes, and we see that there's quite a bit of boasting there too. Paul is someone that does a lot of boasting. Now, we take a look at Scripture, and we see that pride, proud person, boastful person, that kind of person is not someone that the Lord cares for, right? Pride goes before the way of destruction, a haughty heart, so forth and so on, right? God is opposed to the proud. So what are we to make of all of this boasting that Paul does here? Well, I think we simply have to look at verse 17. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So there will be a type of boasting that is in the Lord. Of boasting that's not, okay? Two kinds of boasting. And the boasting that Paul does, which is a righteous boasting, is a boasting in the Lord. Now, what is it that makes boasting in the Lord? Well, Paul certainly in, for example, chapter 9 here, in talking about the church at Corinth, let's take a look at chapter 9. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has already made ready since last year. and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Now, this is about the collection that's being taken up to send to the saints in Jerusalem who are experiencing this famine. And Paul is going to boast about the church at Corinth. Paul's going to say, look at what they have accomplished. They've set aside money, as I instructed them. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you know, at the beginning of the week, you set aside some money on a regular basis so that when I come, I can take this collection, we can get it sent to the church at Jerusalem. So Paul is boasting in the sense that he is pointing out a significant accomplishment of moral, spiritual worth. They're giving. They're sacrificially giving. This is a great thing. And they're doing the right thing, which we have told them to do. Is this the wrong kind of boasting? Well, no, it is not the wrong kind of boasting. Why? Well, because presumably if we were to read everything that Paul had to say about this, or hear everything that he had to say about this, we can see that this is a reflection of the work of God's grace in their life. And as we went through chapter 9 last week, we saw that the normal natural thing for the sinful heart is not to give generously to those that are in need, especially those in the household of faith. We're all stingy. We're all selfish. We're not going to do that. But you want to see how great and wonderful God's grace is? You see it reflected in the way the people at the church of Corinth have decided to give of their hard-earned money, right? Probably the people in Corinth are just like you and I. Their money they had to work for, and they probably had to work very, very hard for it. They probably didn't get their money as a result of waiting for some rich relative to die and hand it over to them, okay? They had to go out by the sweat of their face, you know, when they didn't feel like it, and actually go and work. Now, look at what they've done. They've taken a significant amount of this money and they've set it aside to help the brothers, sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. You see the love that they have for the saints. This is a terrific, wonderful thing that they have done. Why? How? Because of the grace of God in their life. So this boasting in the Lord always involves connecting up human, or I'll put it this way, achievement to God. All right? We connect up the achievement to God. It is the goodness, the mercy, the kindness of God in the lives of people that enable them to do these things. And that boasting, you know, making known significant accomplishments of people that are designed to say, now look at how great and wonderful this person is. Now that's boasting outside of the Lord, and that is condemned by Scripture. And that is condemned by Scripture. And so we have this idea of humility of being and humility of achievement. No one's humility of being, their moral, spiritual standing before God, is in any way affected by their personal achievement. We have a certain value, worth, or significance as the image of God. We are not animals. People have worth and dignity. They are to be respected. They have rights because they are a reflection of God. They are God's created being. And regardless of what they accomplish or they don't accomplish, they have that humility of being. Okay? And as people begin to accomplish things or do things, that does not affect their humility of being. Those who are in Christ, who have the imputed righteousness of Christ, now they have a change in their humility of being as dead, lost sinners, objects of God's wrath. But that's the only change that occurs in a person's humility of being. That's the only change that occurs. What we achieve is not that which is going to, it is not that which is going to make us a superior person to anyone else. It's the grace of God in our life that enables us to do this. But then, of course, the objection to this is, well, now, wait a minute. We've seen what Paul has written to the church at Corinth, that each and every one of us must stand before the judgment seat of the judge of all the earth at the end of our life, and we're going to be judged according to our works, right? And we're going to be rewarded according to our works. And we went through the dispute about how we'd understand this. But whatever good works we perform ultimately are traced back to the grace of God, the gifts of God, the kindness of God in our lives. Okay? That's the best I can do for you in trying to... There's another way I could develop it, but that's the best I can do for you in trying to explain what is boasting in the Lord and what is boasting outside of the Lord. We trace back our accomplishments. Anything wrong with somebody talking about what someone has accomplished? No. Anything wrong with trying to say that a person's accomplishment makes them better than other people or better in the eyes of God? In and of themselves, what they have done? Absolutely. Okay? Absolutely. So, boasting in the Lord, that's what Paul's doing, or that's what he's trying to do. No one believes Paul was sinless, but his goal, his objective in boasting is to reflect what God is doing in the lives of people, the work that God is accomplishing in this world, in developing his church, in building his church, in reforming his church. Not what is the result of his own or anyone else's own wisdom or power or expertise or something like that. Before we run out of time, I'll go to something else before we survey a few other of these verses, and that is what we're going to see sprinkled throughout this letter, and especially in 10, 11, 12, and 13, is we're going to see the Apostle Paul defending himself. The Apostle Paul defending himself. And what this shows us is that there is a time and there is a place for people to defend themselves. There is a time and there is a place for people to defend themselves. I'm not talking about a kind of bodily defense or physical defense. I mean, you're sitting in your living room minding your own business. Me, it would be on the couch in my shorts looking at a hunt magazine, maybe. Somebody kicks my door down, frothing at the mouth with an axe in their hand, and comes at me, trying to save my life. No, I'm not talking about that kind of defense. I'm talking about defending one's integrity. Defending one's character. I guess that's pretty close to integrity. Something like that. Well, there's a time and there's a place for that. There's a time and there's a place for that. You know, Acts chapter 22 all the way through Acts chapter 26, we read about Paul defending himself before the legal authorities, defending himself before the Jews. Defense is something that has a place in the Christian life. Now, what many of you, and I've been thinking about this, and I cannot give you an adequate answer, but I can give you a start. I cannot give you an adequate answer, but I can give you a start. When is the right time for me to defend myself? Okay? And when's the wrong time for me to defend myself? Well, here are some of the things, reading through this, that I've been thinking about. And you see what you think. First of all, we have the right to defend ourselves. And I'm going to set it up as a right, not necessarily as a duty. Okay, a right to defense. When something is said that we are really sure is false. Okay? Something is said that's false. Now, we should take some time to think about what people say about us, to be sure that what is being said is false. There are times when it may turn out at first glance that it's false, but as we think about it, it may become kind of questionable, or we might see that there are elements of truth, or we might even say that this is completely true. And if we're in a situation where we're not sure, or we see that what's being said about us is false, then I don't think we should go and defend ourselves. I don't think we should go and defend ourselves. We must take the time to cautiously evaluate what's being said and be sure that what is being said is actually false. All right? It's actually false. Now, this is self-evident, you might say. Okay. We already know that. The next thing that I think is really, really important is we've got to evaluate whether or not it is worth a defense. Now, someone say, you know, Callahan is not fit to teach a Sunday school class because I've seen him on occasion wear shorts to Wednesday evening prayer meeting. Okay? I'm going to look at that and I'm going to say, that's not worth the defense. It's not worth it. Someone says to me, well, you know, when he reads, sometimes he stumbles on words. It's the way I am. I'm not gonna defend that. It happens. I've been known even to call Jonathan James and James David, and you know, I do stuff like that. It's the way I am.
The way most parents are.
Yeah. Now, if someone were to say that Callahan's not fit to teach Sunday school class because he says that Jesus Christ is not Lord, he's not God, I'm going to do something about that. Okay? That's worthwhile. So, what's worthwhile and what's not worthwhile? That's something I think we need to think about. All right? I think we need to think about that. There are people who, and I will tell you flat out, and this is part of my sinful nature, I can't stand being around people that have a defensive attitude. All right? Really uncomfortable with these people. I try to be gracious and kind, so forth and so on, but if I can avoid them, I try to avoid them. These are the people that they're quick to want to defend, right? They're quick. Everything is worth a defense. Everything is worth a defense. And I noticed a little spot on my right white shirt here. And my wife has a job of cleaning my shirts, which I appreciate. I've had to do it on time. And this looks like a spot from my niece's wedding here back in June. It looks like that eggplant parmesan spot. And so I put this on and I looked on it in the mirror and my wife is telling me, hurry up, we got to get to church. I said, okay, fine. I said, you see this spot right there? I said, somebody's going to see that and maybe get concerned about it. And my wife very graciously said, well, I guess I missed that. I said, well, you know, I did too. I should have pointed it out when we got, not everything is worth a defense. But there are people, man, they just, I don't think Paul was this way. I don't think Paul was this way at all. Our defense must be under control, right? Under control. We all have our hot buttons. Under control. And there are some things that, if you're like me, you know that if you start trying to defend yourself, you're going to end up saying things that probably you're going to be sorry for. In which case, that's something that you maybe ought to let go. Or at least, I have a new boss at work, and he has made a lot of changes. And he came and he started talking to me about some changes and things, and some of my hot buttons were pushed. And I, for the most part, I just bit my tongue. And this particular individual is not the ultimate boss, but I just had to, all right, leave it alone. Okay, leave it alone. And then, of course, our defense must be respectful. Okay, we need to understand that, you know, people sometimes, they don't know all the things that we know. Sometimes they've not processed what we know. Sometimes they don't have the maturity. They don't have the experience. Sometimes... I mean, it's God that makes men to differ, so we need to be really, really careful. Really, really careful. And, of course, whatever defense that we make, as Pastor Fry's been talking about, it's not to be in a spirit of retaliation. It is not to be in a spirit of vengeance. Okay? We are not the person that ultimately wrongs all, rights all wrongs in this world. We're not. Okay? We're not. So when Paul in chapter 13 really gets to work on trying to defend himself, I think he is going to meet all of these qualifications. There may be some other things. You know, what's being said is really false. It really matters. And it's something that he's going to be able to deal with under control, and he doesn't have a spirit of vengeance. And so that's what we have. Now, Paul is going to ask those in Corinth that are his critics. He's going to ask them to not look at appearances, all right? To not look at appearances. To not be greatly concerned with what might be on the surface of things. And so, what are we to make of that? Well, I think what we are to make of that is this. You need to be cautious in jumping to conclusions whenever you're criticizing someone. You need to be cautious in jumping to conclusions whenever you're criticizing someone. The criticism that we have in chapter 10 is that Paul is walking according to the flesh. And he has derived this judgment on the basis of first impression appearances primarily. And as a result of that, they're going to begin speaking against him. They're going to begin denying his teachings. They're going to begin trying to discredit his authority and a whole bunch of things. And... you know the old expression, you're not to judge a book by its cover. That, I think, is the sort of thing that Paul is saying here. You need to open that book up, you need to spend some time, and you need to start reading it. And so the people that are criticizing Paul as walking according to the flesh, apparently they have not taken the time to thoroughly consider what they know and what they possibly do not know about Paul's ministry. And so we are out of time. everything that I wanted to say, I have not said, but that sometimes is the case. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us as we go our way to worship you, to worship in spirit and in truth. We thank you for this letter that we have from Paul to the church at Corinth that deals with things that are very, very much relevant to us this day. We pray that you would help us to remember what we have considered today and that which is according to truth, that you would help us to believe and make whatever adjustments are necessary in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.